I will be reading Matthew chapter 7, verses 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who entered by it.
Good morning. Boy, wouldn't it be terrible if this broke? Oh, good. We can keep going then. We'll try that. Wanted to make a comment about the notes section in the bulletin. Just a reminder, the notes section on the bulletin. What I'm trying to make a point in doing this, in putting a lot of scriptures there, we're not going to cover all of those scriptures. I know lots of times that I try to do that, and things just kind of get long. And so in an effort to try to be more mindful of our time and keeping us engaged in the lesson, I still think it's important, though, that you see those texts that the lesson is coming from. Because I know lots of times as the sermon goes, it might pique your interest and your interest in digging into it a little further. And so I want you to have those scriptures. But I also want you to have them, though, so you can hold me accountable. Because, if you're visiting with us today, it's important for me to point this out to you, but it's important. Not sure where that came from. Important. That wasn't a new word, Jace. That was a mispronounced word. Just so you got that. Kind of like Bugs Bunny, wasn't it? I'm trying to think. Who was that? Bugs Bunny? I digress. If you're visiting with us today, I don't always talk like that, so bear with us. Well, yeah, I really do. I confess, I do. But it's important that you are here to hear the Word of God and not what Rudy has to say. Now, and I'm Rudy, by the way, if you're visiting here today, welcome. Not that I don't have my opinions and I'll share them, but what matters most is that you hear what God wants us all to hear. So with that in mind, today we're going to be talking about looking for God. Looking for God. And I think this fits very well with our song service, because in that idea of looking for God, as we find God, we find heaven, the promise and the hope of heaven. But when we think about looking for God, the question is, at least the question that came up for me is, what are we really looking for? I think we have a lot of people that are looking for God, but are they really, we might ask. Because as we dig into this and think about some of the things that we think are of God, or maybe even God Himself, is it really? So we're going to look at that. Are we really looking for God? Now, take a moment and read that. Do you recognize where that comes from? I bet if you heard the tune, you would. Making your way in the world today takes everything you got. Cheers. Yeah. This probably isn't the best way to start a sermon, a bar song. But bear with me. I couldn't help but think of this song. I guess it tells you what I watch now at home. Well, when you think about this, I brought this up well over a year ago. Last time I was teaching class, this song came up in a conversation. When you think about it, I really think in a lot of ways when people are in that search for God, this is really, or could be for some people, what they're looking for. This talks about a place where people are accepted, doesn't it? A place where everybody knows your name. Don't you like going to a place where everybody knows your name? Unless it's a police station, maybe. I don't know. A place where everybody's glad you're there. Glad that you came. Glad to see you. You walk in and they go, "Hey, Rudy," or whatever. It makes you feel good. And as I think about this, It makes me think, wouldn't this be a good way to describe the church?
Amen.
From the very beginning of time, men and women have been in many men and women, maybe I should say it that way, have been in a quest to find God, to know His truth, and to gain favor in His sight. And there's a lot of passages in the Bible to find, and this is just a few of them. From Genesis 4:26, I do want to read through these quickly. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. I love Psalms, and one of the things that I love about the Psalms is how effectively the writer of Psalms collects or gathers or communicates, if you will, that passion for God, for seeking God, for finding God, the ability to describe what it's like to fall out of the grace of God and to come back into the grace of God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And many people will come and say, come, let us go to the house of God that He may teach us concerning His ways. In those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. In the New Testament, in Matthew 11 and verse 28, come to me, Jesus says, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, that they should seek God. And He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. For He was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now the Bible also reveals for us that many sincere souls who have begun this quest for God have failed to find God. Or maybe they've been sidetracked in their quest for God. And so that brings up the question, why do some people fail in their search to find God? And I think there are several reasons for us, and I'd just like to look at one or a few of them here. Some have failed because they began with false expectations about who God is, or maybe even what God is, or what honestly represents God. In Matthew 13, beginning at verse 20, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. The scriptures do not describe for us a relationship with God that means everything is, well, for lack of a better way to say it than the old country song, a rose garden. Or maybe we need to be reminded that in a rose garden there are some what? Thorns. And we need to be mindful of that. Sometimes people have this false expectation that in finding God or finding His church or finding His people, it's all good. But that's not the case. And so when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. Some fail in their search for God because they weren't prepared for what they found. They, in fact, we might say, found God, but when they realized what that means to find God, well, they weren't prepared for what they learned. Consider, if you will, Matthew 19, verse 22, but when the young man heard this statement, he was grieved. Referring to a man who needed to change some things in his life. And I'm not going to go into the specifics of the details there in Matthew 19 because it has a much broader application than that. But James was kind of talking about it in our lesson this morning. There are some things that we need to be honest that need to come about our lives and in our lives that we need to realize that just need to come to an end. Some things that we need to set aside because of who we are and whose we are. And are we willing to do that? And when we are confronted with that, what do we do? What do we say? How do we react to that? Well, in this case, in Matthew 19, this young man, he had a problem with it, and he turned away from the Lord, and he grieved. I want you to realize, and you can study this yourself. He grieved not because Well, that's really a good question. Why did he grieve? And that's what I want you to look at there. He grieved because of what he had to give up. And I think that's important to realize. And he was being confronted about this because it was going to cost him his soul if he didn't give it up. So he wasn't grieving for the right reasons. And that's the point I want to make. The truth is that more will fail than succeed in their search for God. And we're reminded that in the scripture reading that was just shared for us in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus himself said that many will fail. In Matthew 7 again, beginning at verse 22, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me, 'On that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them that I never knew you." And there's the passage that I just read there. What a sad thing. And what this passage reminds us of is sometimes that there are people who are, well, I don't want to question their sincerity. I believe they're sincere in their search for God, and they've gotten to a point where they believe, "This is it, I have found God." But then in the end, this is a prophecy of that judgment day where people are being confronted with the idea, "You thought you found me, but you didn't." In fact, the response from our Savior is, "I don't know you." Does that sound like somebody who's found God? Another reason that some will also fail in their search for God is because they become victims of false teaching. Consider, if you will, Matthew 23 and verse 15. "Because you travel about on sea and land to make one convert or proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." As one commentator writes, "twice as ripe for destruction." These converts become more bigoted and fanatic than the scribes and the Pharisees themselves. You know, that's been a point that has been made quite frequently by Glenn and Jason, our study of Romans. As Jace has reminded us, and maybe you weren't aware of this, of how abused the teachings, the book of Romans, are out there in the world in regards to the false teaching. And how important it is that we come together to have this study so that our understanding is where it needs to be to help those who misunderstand the teaching of Romans. But really the warning here too is not about those who just may accidentally misunderstand it, but those who on purpose use it falsely to, if you will, elevate themselves, to put themselves in a position that God has called no man to be. So some will fail in their search to find God because they fall victims. And there's the passage that I just read from Matthew 23. So what are people looking for in their search for God? But more importantly, maybe we need to ask the question, what are we looking for? Maybe it's time to evaluate ourselves as we seek God. Well, sometimes the search for God is misguided by what we believe represents God. And so I want us to look at several of those things. Friendliness, for example. Now, don't make the mistake of assuming that a religious body is teaching the right way to God just because they happen to be nice and friendly people. And I've heard people make this argument. People close to me, and I remember this explanation being given to me. Oh, I know it was over 20 years ago, and it's as if I heard it yesterday. And they made the point, after leaving the church and finding another group to worship with, and basically pointing at the congregation and said, "These are wonderful people. They love me. They're friendly to me. They're kind to me." And you'll see a lot of these kind of coming into play as we work our way through the lesson. And the conclusion, and this is what it was said to me, they must be of God. They must be blessed by God to be the kind of people that they are, to be treating me that the way that they are. Well, we just need to realize the cold hard fact is that just to be nice and friendly doesn't qualify you to be of God. Religious cults are notorious for practicing what is known as love bombing. Now, though you've heard this from me before, if you're visiting, get ready. I used to be in a cult. But no response? I expected something there. Ooh. Yeah. Don't worry, I'm reformed. But I want to tell you how I got involved in that organization. It was the Way Ministry. I don't even know if they're still around. Victor Paul Weirwell was the founder of that group. And the way that I got involved in that group was through friendship. A young lady was going about the airport where I had flown in to report to my duty station in Minot, North Dakota when I was in the Air Force. And we were in the middle of a ground blizzard, and so nobody could come out from the Air Force base to pick me up. Her name was Cheryl. And, you know, here I am in a new community, a new place, and starting what I thought then was a career in the Air Force, and excited and anxious and scared. And so for this young lady to come up to me and show me any attention, and did I mention she was fairly good looking? For her to show me any kindness, she had my attention. And not long into that conversation, I was going over to her apartment to meet the other people that were part of her TWIG group, as I learned later, this group was called. And the next week, I was involved in Bible studies, and within 3 months, I was speaking in tongues and going out to the mall and witnessing to people and doing all kinds of crazy things. And by the way, when we were done with that, we usually ended up in a bar. That was the first hint that maybe this wasn't of God, but I didn't catch on to that for a while. The whole point of this, though, it was through her friendship towards me. And I would have argued at one time in that relationship with that group, there was no doubt in my mind, in my heart, that these people were of God. But as this lesson goes on, I learned how to make that decision about whether or not. Well, let me just make it. What we're working towards is there are ways that we can know if it's of God or not, and we'll get there. Okay. All right. So another misguided thought. In this thought process of searching for God is sometimes we mistake support and encouragement for God. Now, I want to say this. I'm going to put a lot of things up here on the screen. Not a lot, just till it's full. And what I want to make sure happens here is that you don't get from me that these shouldn't be things that characterize God's people. They absolutely ought to be. Should we be friendly people? Let me just hear an amen. Maybe a little more enthusiastically?
Yeah.
There we go. Okay, you know, absolutely. These things ought to characterize God's people. But what I'm trying to say is, if this is what you are standing on and saying, this has got to be of God because of the support and the encouragement that I'm feeling from these people, I want you to understand we can be fooled. We can be tricked. We can be lost if we don't get this right. The point I want to make here about this is, at times Christians complain, I have found a lot more support among sinners than in the church. The truth is, and we need to realize this, is that we can find support and encouragement, a listening ear, a pat on the back, financial help, etc., in virtually any group that exists in this world. These people supported me, therefore God automatically approves of them. But we need to realize that God has revealed that even sinners can be encouraging and supportive at times. from Romans chapter 1, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them and encourage others to do them. Consider, if you will, the example of King Ahab's wife. And for the life of me, I can't think of her name right now. There you go, Jezebel. How do you forget that? There are texts, for example, 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 4 and 7, where if you were just to read that, you could walk away and see that there were times that Jezebel was supportive, that she indeed was encouraging. But the bottom line, though, is she was an incredibly wicked woman. Our society is filled with various support groups and people that do benefit, and there are people that do benefit from them, but realize the fact that support is a quality that lost and saved, saint and sinner, right and wrong, can both give. Even the devil can be very supportive. Consider, if you will, the conversation that Satan had with Eve in the garden. Do you think he was supportive? Do you think he was encouraging? I mean, he's quoted here, "You surely will not die." How do you think he said that? I'm sure his voice was encouraging and supportive. And Eve, I just want you to know I'm here for you. You will not, surely you will not die. Trust me. Of course he was supportive, encouraging. That's how he was able to be deceptive. We need to realize something about support and encouragement. While the Bible does command Christians to bear one another's burdens, that's certainly true in Galatians 6:2, for example, but it also says in Galatians 6 on about verse 5 that it's important for each one to bear his own load as well. God also commands Christians to care for themselves, to care for their own families. Ephesians 5, 1 Timothy 5 is a couple examples. Hence, I need to realize that God is telling me it's unrealistic and I believe unscriptural for me to demand that Christians be at my every beck and call. Again, though, absolutely, we want it to characterize this fellowship. Something else that might be misguiding. From the beginning of time, many have fallen into the trap of being enthralled with the messenger without paying real attention to the message. In the Bible, we learn, as hopefully we have already learned and laughed, that some of the most charismatic speakers are found on the side of evil. In Genesis 3, again, referring to that conversation with Eve, would be another example of that. In Matthew 4, we learn that the devil is very persuasive, that he is a smooth talker. So was Jonadab in 2 Samuel 13. In the New Testament, Christians are warned about a class of men who, by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting in Romans 16 and verse 18. In contrast to human religious leaders that look polished, we find some individuals in the Bible who don't fit such a mold. Consider, if you will, Isaiah 53 and verse 2. "He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He hath no distinguished appearance. He hath no beauty, no majesty to draw our eyes. Without beauty, without majesty, we saw him. No looks to attract our eyes. These things that in the eyes of many are requisite for leadership were not found in our Lord and Savior." And yet when we see them in polished speakers, we assume it's the stamp of approval of God. Not only was this said about our Savior, but consider the Apostle Paul. Now, I found this kind of interesting. These were a couple of passages that I guess I never really, that really never stood out before me before. Because I guess I would have, I knew there were some issues about the appearance of Paul, but I didn't necessarily think there were some issues about his speaking ability. And of course, I think that may come down to the audience listening as well. But consider, if you will, 1 Corinthians 2:1. "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom." Now I read that and I think, oh, that's just Paul being humble. Of course, he would say that. 2 Corinthians 10:10. "But his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible," others write. The warning is clear. Don't be overly impressed about a man's appearance, his presentation or delivery, but really listen to what he is saying. And the question we ought to be asking ourselves, is it the truth? Is it the truth? Wrong button. Sometimes in our search for God, what we're really looking for is fun and games, recreation, entertainment. Some religious groups seek to lure people in by a flurry, if you will, of social activities. Church-sponsored events, you name them, ski trips and bowling parties and dances and youth activities and potlucks and on and on and on, the list goes. Again, the truth is, I think about any one of these characteristics, the truth is all groups, religious and non-religious group, offer things like this. Why, even in the Old Testament, being a prophet of Baal during the reign of Ahab meant that your meals were free. Surely that must mean it's of God, a free meal. Well, when I say it like that, it sounds a little ridiculous, doesn't it? I think another characteristic to look at preaching that doesn't require you to change. If you're looking for a religion that doesn't require much of you, that involves little sacrifice and small change, whether that be personally, physically, whatever, on your part, well, guess what? You're going to find plenty of religious groups and teachings that will be very eager to accommodate you if that's what you're looking for. Again, the Bible warns us concerning preaching that sounds too good to be true, or even preaching that's too short. I'm sorry, that's my opinion. That's not in there. Although there is that text about Paul preaching to midnight. I'll just throw that out there. Again, the Bible warns us concerning to be wary of preaching that sounds too good to be true. The people of God in both Testaments had to constantly battle those who preached a religion of convenience. In Isaiah 5 and verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." Jumping to chapter 30 and verse 10, "Speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions." You know, and sometimes we vote with our attendance on these kinds of things, don't we? We really do. Jeremiah 6:14 says, "And they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace." From the New Testament, we read in 2 Timothy 4:3, "But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, to suit their whims." Religious groups will always exist which are only too eager to inform you that in coming over here, we don't require you to submit to baptism. Mark 16:16, or to give up your sinful ways, Acts 17:30, or to attend faithfully, Hebrews 10:25. In fact, God reveals that religious teachers even existed in the first century who not only allowed but defended and encouraged members to remain in sinful practices. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. "They entice by fleshly desires those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, They utter arrogant nonsense and use physical cravings to lure, using fine phrases that have no meaning, but bait their hook with wanton appetites. Jude 4 also makes this point. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into a license to sin, by one translation. They have no real reverence for God, and they abuse their grace as an opportunity for immorality, who make the mercy out of God an excuse. Exactly at one point what Jace was talking about this morning in the abuse of grace, as we read it in the letter to the Romans. Hence, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when you find that certain religious bodies permit and or defend sex outside the marriage. Homosexual relationships, idolatry, drunkenness, profanity, and even murder in the form of abortion and suicide. But the bottom line is, God doesn't. God doesn't. And when you are tempted to follow a message that says we only preach positive and uplifting lessons, remember this fact. And I'm going to say this right now. I struggle with this. In fact, at one time, I think that's why I stopped preaching for a while. I felt like my preaching was beating up too many people. And I think, you know, as a preacher, you have to work to have balance and to realize that what is spoken from this pulpit needs to represent that balance and needs to, if you will, be seen as a spiritual diet for the congregation. But this point is made. Many of the greatest sermons recorded in the Bible don't end on a positive note. Consider, if you will, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verse 27. The last phrase in that sermon says, "fell with a great crash." Peter's first gospel sermon in Acts 2:38, "whom you crucified." Imagine being in that audience and being charged with that, being revealed that you crucified the Savior. How do you think you're going to feel? Well, we know how they felt. Their hearts were touched. And they cried to Peter, "What must we do?" Now, the outcome was amazing. But the message, life-changing. But at the moment, it didn't encourage them. But it did motivate them. How about Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, looking at those last couple of verses 51 through 53. Here he is, the preacher, you know, before the crowd. "You stiff-necked people!" I wonder how long I'd collect a paycheck if I stood up here and pointed my finger at you, called you stiff-necked, uncircumcised hearts. Well, we know what happened to Stephen. He got stoned. So I've avoided that lesson. I don't mean to make light of the point, though. Sometimes what we hear from the pulpit is hard. But it's for a reason. Dealing with sin is a tough fight. It's hard work. And I'm not going to do you any favors, nor myself, nor my family, by sugarcoating it. Consider, if you will, another lesson with some harsh words in it. Paul's sermon on Mars Hill in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, where Paul says to him, "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance." Whoa! What a statement. What a statement. And from there he goes on to talk to them about what to expect in that judgment day. to warn them of that judgment day. And in a sense, he's telling them that ignorance isn't overlooked anymore. So what's the most important consideration when searching for God and the way to acceptance with Him? The most important consideration must be truth. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you what? Free. Jesus said to them, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Because acceptance with God is linked with what did we do with what God said. Hence, our first priority must be in finding the church that teaches accurately and truthfully what God has said. And I commit to you to be a part of that process as much as a sinful man can be. And when I mess that up, I expect you to go through these scriptures and put me back in place. And you can expect the same from me. So maybe a question to ask ourselves as we wrap this up is how can you know that you've found God? You know, one of the things that I love about traveling with my grandson, and this happened years ago, as he would watch me or his daddy or grandma looking at a map, he'd be sitting in the back seat and says, hey, I need a map back here. So he was pretty young then, and he still kind of falls for it. You can just kind of, well, not so much anymore. We could just hand him, you know, a wrapper off the McDonald's hamburger. We just said, here you go, Keelan, there's your map. Boy, and he'd sit there and study it. Oh, Grandpa, you got to turn right up here, turn right. He didn't even know what right or left was, but, you know, so you just learned, okay, you know, okay, and you do it. Now, he's kindergarten boy now. You know, everything you need to know in life, you learn in kindergarten. So now he knows, you hand him the burger wrapper, hey, I need a real map here. So we keep one handy. Having it laminated is a good idea, too. And boy, he'll study that, and you know, he'll tell you how to go. But you know, the thing about a map is, the map helps you to know when you get there. So how do we know that we're there? In our search, in our journey, seeking God. Well, I'm going to do something a little different here. Gentlemen, I need you to stand up. Now. I'm going to ask all the men to stand up. And what I'm going to ask us to do is, in one voice, I'd like us to read these two passages. I'll start us. We won't read the Ephesians or the Acts there. We know where those are coming from. So, ready, gentlemen? And you. Thank you, gentlemen. You may be seated. We can know without doubt that we have found God. We can know it. And the key is to make sure that this is the map that we use. And there are times that we need to realize that there are those in the world that don't want us to be successful in that journey, in that search. And we will be bombarded. And maybe that's a way to look at some of those things we discussed earlier. So let's wrap this up. Some questions for you. Do you know, nothing doubting, that if you were to die today, that you would go to be with Jesus? You need to be able to answer that question. I can. And the answer to that question gives me great confidence. I think most of you know that I preached my mother's funeral here this couple of weeks ago on the 14th of September. And people asked me, my family asked me when I asked them if it would be okay if I did that. They said, Rudy, how are you going to do that? Well, I was confident because of what God's Word says and the obedience that I saw in my mother's life, that I knew, nothing doubting, that after she had breathed her last breath, where she was going. There was no doubt. That gave me great confidence, it gave me great peace, and it reaffirmed the hope that I have in God's Word and in the gospel of His Son, that I could preach that sermon. But I'm asking you the question today. And I want you to know that your response is your response to this question based on God's Word, His teaching, and His Son's gospel. If it is not, there's a problem. Bottom line, there's a problem. You know, last week we had an amazing experience. After the last amen was said, David Dempster, as his report had, you know, note in a bulletin, was baptized. And listening to him and talking with him a little bit about that journey, I believe one of the things that happened that is so precious now is that his sweet wife doesn't lay in bed at night wondering what might happen to her husband because he wasn't obedient. Is that fair to say? Sorry, don't mean to put you on the spot. Does your spouse lay awake at night wondering what might happen to you if you die? Do your children? Do your parents? Do your friends? If you can't confidently answer that question, do you know, nothing doubting, that if you were to die today, that you would go to heaven? If you can't confidently answer that question, what can we help you with today? Won't you come while together we stand and sing the song of encouragement?